I would concur with you that God is not done with Ferris. God is not done with First Baptist Ferris. And God seeks to use people and churches that are faithful to him. You know, I've said from the beginning, if the church is faithful, then all that I have done is laid a foundation. That's it. I mean, the best days for First Baptist are ahead of us, not behind us. That's for sure. And so I can appreciate that. And that's a good lead-in because what we are experiencing here is God is doing something new. God's doing something new in this church. And when God begins to do something new, we're tempted to... It puts us in a bit of a dilemma because we think, well, if what is new is good, then what does it mean about what is old? Does that mean that was bad? If what is new is right, does that mean what is old is wrong? Bit of a tension, right? Well, we see that in Galatians chapter 3, a tension between what is new and what is old, and sort of how do... Paul answers this question or helps us answer this question. Maybe you have thought this question. If Jesus is the way to God, then what is the law? Is the law bad? Is the law to be ignored? Is God divided? Was there like the Old Testament God and now there's the New Testament God? I think Paul answers a question and helps us to recognize that when God is doing something new, it doesn't necessarily mean that the thing that he was doing is wrong. God is one. It just means that he's doing something different. So we're in Galatians chapter 3 today. And here in verses 1 through 5, Paul provides a series of rebukes and rhetorical questions. He spent the first two chapters laying the foundation of sort of helping people understand that the gospel that he has preached is not man's gospel. He didn't make it up. It wasn't passed along to him. And that the gospel is fundamentally worth defending. So in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he lays out the theology of the gospel. Look, he is exasperated by the Galatians' acceptance of the Judaizers' message. He is totally flipping his lid about this. He begins with a statement fueled by both love and frustration. Look at what he says here. Oh, foolish Galatians! Exclamation point. Who has bewitched you? One interpretation or one translation of that text says, you idiots. Why are you acting so idiotic? That's how strongly Paul is feeling towards the Judaizers, that they have embraced a different message, a message that the Judaizers had come in and were saying, you must also be circumcised and obey the law in order to be saved. You have to take Jesus, yes, but you can't write off the law. He says, who has bewitched you? When I read bewitched, I think of the sitcom, which was sort of funny and cute, but I don't think that's at all what Paul has in mind here. I think the word bewitched, what we would say is, who has mesmerized you? Who has you entranced? Who has brainwashed you? And Paul knows that the antidote to being mesmerized. Remember that the appeal that the Judaizers were making was an appeal to the flesh, because I want to have control of my salvation, and I want to have control of my destiny. And so if I can do things that earn salvation, even if that also means faith in Jesus, then I'm going to hold on to that. And that's what they were teaching. And so Paul is saying, who has bewitched you? Look at Jesus. That's the antidote. Jesus. And specifically, the crucifixion. Because the cross means something. And so it was like a written hand snap. Wake up! Galatians, wake up. Look, he says here, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, when Paul preached the gospel, he did so in power. So that when Jesus was preached as crucified, it was as if the people could see it before their very eyes. Snap out of it, Galatians. You heard the gospel. It tore your soul. It changed you. And now he begins the rhetorical questions in order to expose the folly of their new beliefs. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, did you get to this place because you were a Jew and because you had obeyed the law your whole life? The obvious answer is no, because you're Gentiles. The law meant nothing to you until I came and preached Jesus, and then the Judaizers come in and they add to it. And so the obvious answer, logically, if obeying the law was unnecessary for you to be saved and to have the Holy Spirit and to see miracles being performed in front of you, then why do you think that somehow adding to that gospel would help you at all? That it would be necessary to complete you? It says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Is obeying the law now completing something that the Spirit began? Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? I think that Paul is probably looking up at things that Jesus has called these Gentiles to give up and to endure, and persecution and ostracism before the Judaizers came in. And he's saying, look back over this. Look at the things that you've done. Joshua, have you suffered the miscarriages in vain? The Spirit that helped you to endure that? Is that in vain? Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's interesting that Paul appeals to logic. It's like you don't have to check your brain at the door. You receive the Holy Spirit. You've seen the Holy Spirit work in you and through you. You've witnessed people make difficult decisions and endure suffering by faith. And now what are you doing? Why are you trying to add to that as if that adds anything to you? Foolish is what he says. He says it's foolish. It's foolish. And now in verses 6 through 9, Paul appeals to a man who the Judaizers would respect and would revere. You know that Abraham is the father of, doing the math in my head, carry the one, probably like 90% of the world's religion. Jews, Christians, and Muslims can all point back to Abraham. Yeah. Okay, so he goes back to Abraham, who the Judaizers would have appealed to. This concept of children of Abraham, that's what they were. The Jews were children of Abraham. And so he appeals now to Abraham. The idea being taught by the Judaizers is that Paul's gospel message omits the Old Testament promises and covenants. And they're saying, look, Paul's not necessarily wrong, he's just incomplete. You got to take into account the Old Testament. Well, they kind of have a point. Because the God who gave the Old Testament also gave Jesus, right? And so we can't just ignore it. So they kind of have a point. The only problem is that they don't go back enough. You see, they go back to Moses. Paul goes back to Abraham. All right. So verse 6 says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, Paul is flipping the switch here. See, the Jews believed that it was children biologically. that if you were part of the nation of Israel, that you were children of Abraham. Paul is saying, no, wait a second, it was never that way. It was never that way. Not even all of Abraham's biological sons are children of Abraham. Right? Ishmael sent out. Esau sent out. Right? Why is it that they omit that? They forget about that. Now Paul is saying it is children of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, look here, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Huh. Did you know that 2,000 years before Jesus, the gospel was preached? We think that Peter preached the gospel first. No, God preached the gospel first 2,000 years earlier. The gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. See, Paul goes back beyond Moses to Abraham, where the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of salvation, that God is going to provide salvation. We would say it is now the good news of Jesus Christ. But what Abraham believed, he didn't know Jesus. He just believed God. He believed that God would do this. Abraham is like 90-something years old. He has no children. And God says, your children are going to be blessed. And he believed God. He believed him. And look, it says it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you know that Abraham was not a Jew? Abraham was a pagan man. We want to imagine that somehow that God chose Abraham because he was a good, godly man. He's just a guy. That's what makes it a promise and not a wage. But the Jews couldn't understand that. Here in verse 15, we're going to skip and come back to verse 10. Here in verse 15 through 18, Paul gives a human example. It says, even when a man-made covenant, even you and I, if you and I sign a covenant together, once it's ratified, no one annuls that. And here's how they did that. It's kind of a weird way to do a covenant. But they would take animals and they would sacrifice them and they would split them in half and they would put them in rows. And the two people that entered covenant would walk between the animals, and that was symbolic that we together will keep this covenant. Now, it's interesting that with Abraham, that God alone walked between the animals. Why would that be? Because the promise of God is not contingent upon the faithfulness of man. God alone, hallelujah, God alone would be the one who keeps this covenant. God alone would be the one who keeps this promise. Because Abraham, even after he obeyed God and believed God, still got it wrong. Gave his wife to kings. Oh my gosh. Oh, Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. And sometimes his sons act just like him. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, the gospel, that his offspring, and Paul is going to hear in a second, let's see, is it in this one, in this passage? No, I think we're going to get to, yeah, right there, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. So Paul here interprets a word which could mean either, could go either way. It's like deer. You know, like there's one deer or there's five deer. So it could go either way, and Paul interprets it in the plural elsewhere. But here he's saying this is what it means. This is what God meant when he said, and to your offspring. It doesn't mean to your many children, like to your biological children, like to the millions, but to one. And Paul tells us that the one offspring to whom this blessing would come, or through whom this blessing would come, is Jesus Christ. This is what I mean. Now look here. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. You see, the Pharisees, the Judaizers, they didn't go back far enough. They saw the law. And to their defense, for 1,500 years, that was how God's people related to God, was through the law. That's how their parents brought them up. It's how the church operated. It's all they knew. And now God's doing something different. And they're saying, look, you can't omit the law. And Paul's saying, you're right. We don't omit the law, but I want you to go another 430 years before that and see the gospel is coming by faith. Fast forward 1,550 years, and now you're at the time of Paul. 1,550 years later, Paul is now writing to the Galatians. They're saying, you know, he's confronting this message. Look at the law, keep it, add Jesus, and you'll be good to go. You can't really have Jesus if you don't have the law. And Paul is arguing that the covenant, the promise of God, the gospel, came first, before the law. So the gospel trumps the law, not vice versa. Okay? And he says here, he uses the word nullify, or he uses the word void in verse 17. He says, if the law changes the promise, then it voids the promise. And look at what he says in verse chapter 2 of verse 21. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God. He appeals back to, he's saying, guys, look, here's what happened. Here's what's hanging on this. If the law is essential to the gospel, if you have to merge the two together, then you have nullified grace and you've nullified the promise. And look, everything in the Jewish system hinged upon Father Abraham. Right? I mean, they recognized Abraham. They called themselves children of Abraham, not children of Moses, children of Abraham. And Paul is saying, look, being a child of Abraham is so important to you, but if what you're saying is righteousness comes by observing the Mosaic law, then the promise of being a child of Abraham is null and void. I love Paul's logic. He's saying, I get the law. I get it. It's there. But the law doesn't undo the covenant. Begs the question, verse 19, why then the law? Why the law? And I think many of us would probably ask ourselves the question, why did God give the law? If it's by faith through Abraham, you know, if Abraham had faith and that was counted as righteousness, and now it's faith in Jesus, why that 1,500-year period of the law? Should we just write it off? Should we ignore it? It seems like a contradiction. In verse 21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Paul understands the question. It seems contradictory. But he gives us the answer. In verse 19, he says, it was added because of transgressions. In other words, the law was given to us because of S-I-N, sin. That's why God gave the law. Now, John Calvin says that there are two purposes to the law. I'll give you the secondary purpose. And it was partly to keep civility. Okay, here's a new nation who doesn't have a government. It was a theocracy. God's in charge. They don't have a written law, so they need some boundaries, like do not murder, do not steal, just as we have a constitution. The threat of punishment keeps some people in check. But that's a secondary purpose of the law. The primary and the chief purpose of the law is actually to multiply sin's effect. What do I mean by that? Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. I'll go back up one, please. I'm gonna go back here to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Look at what Paul says about the law. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In other words, when does a child begin to understand the rules of the house? When a parent tells them the rules of the house, they don't automatically know that they're not allowed to go into the cupboard and get some cookies out anytime they want to. No. The parents have to tell them you can't do that. The law puts God's boundaries and says, now you know. Now you know. And what does knowledge of sin do? He says here that it imprisons us. It's interesting. One of the purposes of the law, let's see, sorry, flipping back. Verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. What happens when we are aware of our sin and there's nothing we can do about it? What happened to you before you came to know Christ and you knew that you were wrong? Listen, I'm convinced that many people kill themselves and turn to drugs because they are so overcome by their guilt and shame. And they'll cut themselves because they want to inflict punishment upon themselves. They know they are wrong. They know they're in sin. They are imprisoned by their sin. The law reveals to us our own depravity. And in fact, how many of you, if you went into your office and right by your desk was a new machine with a red button on it, and there was some wires that went off, and it says, "Do not push red button." Oh man, how long would it be before you hit the red button? You just want to see what happens, right? Well, there's an element to where when you put a law in place, it actually causes you to want to disobey that law. You see, what the law does is it like brings out of us our own depravity. It like sucks it out. It like brings it to the surface. Because you know, if we didn't have the law, if we didn't have God's holy standard, then you and I might think we were actually pretty decent inside. But because we have God's holy law that requires perfection, it reveals to us that deep down, fundamentally, we're not all good people. I don't know how many times I hear that fundamentally we're good people. That's not right. Fundamentally, we are broken and depraved people. And the law imprisons us in guilt. It also serves as a guardianship. Look at what he says in verse 24 and 25. He says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian." So back in Paul's day, the Greek would have what they call a pedagogue, which was like a slave who would raise the child. And that guardian. Okay, a guardian. So the guardian would be responsible for overseeing and watching, protecting that child. If God had not given the law for 1,500 years, and if there had not been a system in place for the nation of Israel to stay intact and to remain a nation as fractured as it was, guess what would have happened? Would have dissolved. A nation without laws is no nation at all. So it served a function. It served a purpose to keep the nation of Israel together, to reveal our depravity, but it did not seek to save us. That was never the purpose. So if the purpose of the law is to magnify sin's effect, helping us to recognize our need for grace, let's go to Romans 5, 20 through 21. We're going to get it this time. This computer's slow. We're going to go back here. Romans 5, 20 through 21. It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. You see? Increase the trespass. To make it more and more obvious. To make it more and more obvious that you are a sinner, that I am a sinner. But where sin increased, look what happened. Grace abounded all the more. Why? Because at some point I give up. And that's the point. At some point I just give up trying. And that's when I hear Jesus say, come to me and I'll give you grace. Sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 3. He says, verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those not who obey the law, but who believe the gospel. Right? The law never had the power to give life, to justify, to make someone righteous. If that's the case, then verses 10 through 14 make a little bit more sense here. Look at what Paul says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Why? Why would Paul say that good, temple-going, religious folks are cursed? Because the more dedicated that we try at being good, the more we realize that we can't be. The more fine-tooth comb that we use to get into the works of the law, you know, and we've kind of gotten rid of the big ones and now we're into the weeds, we realize it keeps going and going and going and going. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, it's not only the act of doing something, it's the heart motive behind it as well. Oh my gosh, you think, so I haven't murdered and I haven't cheated on my wife, and now Jesus says, but if I've hated my brother or if I've lusted after another woman, man, I'm guilty again. Cursed is everyone who relies upon the law. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The standard is perfection. We want to get close. And close is relative, right? We want to get close. Well, have you heard the expression that close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades? It does not count in our saint, in our justification, in our salvation. Close doesn't cut it. If you are relying on the law, in other words, if you accept circumcision as a means of salvation, then you had better obey every other part of the law every day of your life, or you're cursed. It's a vicious cycle that ultimately causes people to give up trying, and that is the point. That's the point of the law. Stop trying. Stop trying to earn your own salvation. Or it causes people to ignore the sin that they struggle with and focus on the sin that they don't, and that's the Pharisee. Right? That's why Jesus says, you're trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye, and you have a 2x4 sticking out of your own. Verse 11, so it's obvious that no one is justified by the law. The law is there to reveal your sin, not to rescue you from your sin. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Look here, for the righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, which is part of the law, part of the Old Testament, part of the prophets. Paul says, even in the Old Testament, you see that the law is not what saves you. The righteous, the perfect, live by faith. And that's what he says in verse 8 in Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. God would perfect the Gentiles by faith. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The law says it's not about believing, it's about doing. And if you're going to observe the law, then you have to do them all. It's not faith. Verse 13. So do we just ignore the law as if God didn't send it? I mean, do you understand that God gave the law, right? The same God that gave Jesus gave the law. So what do we do with it? Does it matter? Of course, Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I didn't come to nullify the law. I didn't come to eradicate it as if it never mattered. I came what? To fulfill the law. You see, the law says, live perfectly. And Jesus did. The law says that something must die for man's sin. And Jesus did. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's done. You know what Jesus said on the cross? It's finished. 1,500 years. It's done. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus lived the perfect life that you should have lived and you couldn't. And Jesus died the death that you should have but didn't. Becoming a curse for you. In your place. It's called substitutionary atonement. You should have been on the cross. Jesus substituted himself for you. Do not add to the law. You spit in the face of Jesus. Jesus says it's finished. And you say, but I'm going to add to it because what you did is not good enough. So God made a promise, a covenant that, you know, he alone would keep to Abraham and to Abraham's sons, that he would bless him and give him an inheritance. And Abraham believed God. Doesn't say Abraham believed in God. To believe in God, anybody can believe in God. Satan believes in God. Abraham believed God. How do we know that Abraham believed God? Because when God said go, what did Abraham do? He went. He started walking. Faith is not, you know, we don't get saved by doing. We get saved by faith. We get saved by believing God. And when God says go, you go. Abraham didn't even know where he was going. God just says, that way, start walking. I'll tell you when to stop. He picks everything up and he starts going. Just like Peter believed Jesus. How do we know Peter believed Jesus? Because Jesus is walking on the water and Jesus says, come on out, Peter. And Peter doesn't say, Jesus, I believe that you could allow me to walk on water. If you wanted me to, Jesus, I believe that you could do that. Jesus, I believe that you could give me another job if I were to leave this job. I believe that you could do that. Peter got out of the boat and into the water, onto the water. And then he started looking at his circumstances, and he stopped believing Jesus, and he sank. Obedience without faith is legalism. That's what the Judaizers were teaching. Obedience without faith. Law, law, law. But faith without obedience is sentimentalism or hypocrisy. I believe, Jesus, you could do something awesome in this church. I believe that you could take care of us. Verse 11 says, the righteous shall live by faith. That's what Paul said. He said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You know, the Galatians wrestled with an honest question. Does the law contradict the gospel? And frankly, if I had surveyed you before the sermon, I'm not sure that many of you would be able to understand or be able to articulate. I struggle with it. What's the purpose of the law? We don't want to think about that. You know, we want to stay in the New Testament as if the Old Testament isn't valuable to us. But that's not true. The law was sent by God to reveal to us our need for Jesus. And when Jesus came, we're no longer under a guardian. We no longer need the law to get to God. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. So they had settled on the right answer. No, God is not divided, but they misapplied the results. They thought, okay, the law came from God and Jesus came from God, and so what we have to do is we have to mash them up because God's not divided. But Paul shows us that the law was not to be mashed up with Jesus. The law pointed us to our need for Jesus, and Jesus takes it from there. As the worship team comes back, I want to appeal to those who might still, even today, be relying upon works of the law, being good enough, feeling like you have to clean yourself up, feeling like you have to atone for your own sin. And people do that in so many ways. They feel guilty. They feel like they need to punish themselves. They cannot live in joy because of mistakes that they made. All of your sin, past, present, and future, was nailed to the cross. Jesus says, it is finished. Be released from that and follow Jesus. Believe Jesus. Believe God. And follow Him. In just a moment, so we're going to sing Come to the Altar, but I know we're doing tracks, so I'll give you a second. Let me just close with this. We're not going to probably have to deal with adherence to the Old Testament law in this church. You know, that's the main teaching of that passage. But I want to bring it to a supplemental application for you, for this church. I don't think that you're going to have someone come in and say, okay, man, you got to be circumcised, and you have to worship on Saturday, and you have to make sacrifices, and you have to do all these laws. I don't think that's going to be the case. But I do think that there's something that we need to see here. They could not understand how it was that what God had done before is different from what God is going to do, and both serve a purpose. This church has been around for 140 years. And to my knowledge, has never had elders. And so the question might be, well, so does that mean that the old way is wrong? That it had no purpose? That we sort of have to, we kind of have to almost blame God for what has happened here? No. The problem is that you don't see far back enough. It's not that you, the problem is not that you go back in history. Some of you go back in history in this church for 40 years and you think, I've never had elders here. You don't go back far enough. You see, the church is 2,000 years old, not 140. And the church, throughout its entire history, has had multiple elders leading it. Look, I believe that the recent history of this church has served to show that you do need elders. And it's not to say that the things that I have done and the previous pastors have done are all moot and nullified and not from God. But they have shown, they have served to reveal to this church that it's time to get a more healthy and biblical model. You don't have to contradict what God has done in the past with what he's going to do in the future. Nor do you have to merge them. You just have to believe God and step out in faith. As we give this time to you, it's an opportunity for you to come and to kneel at the altar, to pray, to follow Jesus, to put your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, to believe Jesus, or simply just to stay in your pews, to worship there. But this time is yours. As we stand and sing.